Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Today we're looking at verses 22 through 33, Matthew 14, 22 through 33. We're taking just a few weeks off in between sermon series to do some what we call one-offs, right? Standalone sermons. We were able to hear Travell preach last week. I'm up this week. Next week, Kyle's going to be preaching. So, and then after that, I think Travell is back. So, be in prayer for our preachers as they have opportunity to come up and preach God's word. After that, we will begin a new series called Sinner and Saint, The Life of David. So we'll be going through parts of 1 and 2 Samuel to learn more, not just about who David was, but who the God of David is and what that means for us. But today, we're in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Pray with me. Father in heaven, like every day of our lives, we need you to teach us as a good and wise and kind Father does. Teach us so that you can lift us up out of our ignorance, give us courage in our fears. Lord, we want to know you and become more like you as children should. So Lord, we're eager, Lord. Teach us today by your Spirit. Open up your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Christians, we are a people of faith, right? That's one of the expressions that we use. Oh, he's a person of faith. Or we even will say, oh, I'm a believer. Like, that's one of the words that we use, the nicknames for a Christian or a follower of Jesus. Christian is one, believer is another. I am a believer. And this is because faith or belief is so central to who we are and what we do. It's not that our works don't matter. Good works are important. It's an important aspect of our lives. God calls us to do good, to be careful how we live. He gives us 10 commandments. We have the Sermon on the Mount. So we have God's will for us that he does call us to obey. But we understand that the only way in which we can be right with God or accepted by God is not by trying to do good, but by first believing in Jesus Christ. And by faith alone, God receives us. And out of that faith, our attempts at good works begins. So we are a people of faith. We are believers. And because this is so central to who we are, we oftentimes struggle with our own experience of doubt, because doubt seems to be antithetical to faith. We're supposed to be a people of faith. We're supposed to be believers. So how are we doubters? And then we think, well, I don't want to be a doubter. I don't want to be like Doubting Thomas, right? We all call, poor guy gets called, his nickname is Doubting Thomas. Thomas, one of the disciples, when Jesus is risen from the grave and Thomas is seeing him and he's still saying, I don't buy it. I don't believe. That's not Jesus. And Jesus standing there, Jesus himself standing there with holes in his hands and sides, says, okay, come here. Come close to me and touch my wounds and know that it is me. We don't want to be like Doubting Thomas, because doubt seems not only antithetical, but absolutely just destructive to faith. And because of that, we're oftentimes not very honest about our doubts when we have them, and we do. And we don't know what to do with them when they're there. They come for different reasons. Sometimes we're doubting because of fear and pain. Sometimes because of our own ignorance. We just don't know. Sometimes it's because we've been deceived. We're hearing lies and doubts begin to build. Today, what I want us to do really is I want us to learn how to doubt. I actually want us to think about it differently. We need to understand what it is, but we also need to understand how to do it the right way. Like, we do have options here, right? We get to choose how we're going to engage our doubts, right? Because what is a doubt? It is a form of uncertainty. See, doubt is not denial, right? That's where a lot of us go wrong. As Christians, we think like, oh, doubting is bad and wrong because it is denial of the fact or the truth. So if I'm doubting God, I'm denying God. And I think it's far more nuanced than that. Doubt is uncertainty. Doubt is a question looking for an answer. But it's not necessarily an outright denial. So doubt as a part of our lives, which it will be a part of our lives. If you have not yet experienced the challenge of doubt in your faith, God bless you. That's a gift, because most of us have had to experience doubt and work through it. So here's what I want us to learn today, big picture. Doubt is often an experience that God uses to strengthen our faith. See, we almost think of doubt as the poison that is going to ruin our faith, but what we're going to see today is that doubt is often an experience that God uses to strengthen our faith. That's where we're going. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to divide our time into two basic halves. They will not be equal halves. The first half will be the story, right? The narrative, the historical account that we have in verses 22 through 33, where Jesus walks on water. Most of you have at least heard that story before. So we're going to talk about the story, but then we're going to get to the point of the story. So first the story, then the point, and we'll have some important takeaways for us at the end. First, the story. When we're in Matthew 14 at verse 22, context helps, right? So John the Baptist at this point, the forerunner of Jesus, the most recent prophet after hundreds of years of silence, John the Baptist is called by God to go out and to preach repentance and to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. He does this. He baptizes Jesus. Jesus' ministry kicks off. But John, at this point, is dead. He was killed. And so John is dead, somebody that Jesus knew and loved. And because of that, Jesus withdrew to be by himself and to pray, which is an appropriate thing to do, right? Get alone, pray, and speak to the Heavenly Father. But when he did this, all the crowds just kept following him. More and more crowds, more and more people because of his miracles and his preaching. They all wanted to see and hear and experience him. And there were so many people there that thousands of people that they didn't have enough food. No one was prepared for this. And so that's when you have the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 by miraculously multiplying bread and fish. And now that's over. And that's where we pick up in verse 22. The feeding of the 5,000 is over, and now Jesus is sending people in different directions. Look at verses 22 and 23. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So that's what's happening. He sent everybody on their way. He said, disciples, all right, you guys, get in the boat, get on the Sea of Galilee, and start making your way to the other side. All right, I'll meet up with you later. And he tells all the crowds, you all need to go home. Show's over. And why do they need to go home? Well, because, you know, you got to go home at some point. And maybe it's because I want you to take the words that you have heard with you and share them with others. I want you to tell people what you have seen. Or maybe he's even telling some of them, go home with the faith that you have now received and bring that with you wherever you go. But there's another reason he's telling everybody to go home. Because he needs to be alone. He hasn't had that time yet, right? He wants to be with the Father. I love this account. I love that Jesus is frequently stealing away. He goes away by himself, even with all the pressures and the demands and the people that want to see him. And of course, he has real work to do. He is preaching the gospel and saving sinners. He's healing people of diseases. And yet he always makes time. He frequently makes time to get away by himself. In fact, here's one account, just one of the many. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. It's pretty great. Good model for us, by the way, right? Serve, give yourself to your calling, but you need to separate yourself and make time to get away, to be quiet, and to pray and speak to the Lord. So Jesus is doing that, right? So he sends these three different directions, right? Disciples go across the Sea of Galilee. We'll meet up later. Crowds go home. I am going to spend some time alone. Now, the disciples, When they're going across the Sea of Galilee, they run into a storm, and it's a bad one. The Sea of Galilee is famous for having sudden, violent, devastating, deadly storms that happen for a lot of these boats. Listen to verse 24. It says, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." We have a parallel account in John's gospel as well of this. But the disciples, they get, you know, 3 or 4 miles out into this sea, this small sea, and they're out there. They're in the middle of it, and the storm starts raging. The boat is being battered, it says. This is not just a storm. This is not just wavy waters. This could capsize the boat. In theory, they could die. This is dangerous. And they would be, it's a fair sort of a deduction to make here, they would be frightened by this, by the storm. So they've been sent by Jesus into a storm, facing real danger. And I would love to have more information, because I can just imagine somebody, probably Peter, going, "Where's Jesus at right now? Because this is a mess. He sent us out here, and we're by ourselves, and this boat can sink. Where is Jesus?" But it doesn't say that. I'm just thinking out loud. The disciples are in a storm. Certainly frightening. Certainly. And then Jesus joins them. And it is, I know I say this too often, it's going to start being meaningless. This is one of my favorite passages. One of my favorite two verses, because when Jesus joins the disciples, it is downright legit terrifying. It is spooky. Listen to verse 25. It says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear." That's fantastic. That is, it's funny. If you actually are reading the story, it should be somewhat humorous to us. It's the fourth watch, which means it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So let's just say it's like 4 o'clock in the morning. It's dark out. The storm is raging. The boat is creaking. It's being battered. The disciples are holding onto the boat. And then in the dark, spooky night, on these waves, something, someone is walking on the water. That's spooky. That's really spooky. If you've ever spent time out, and I have not, I just watch YouTube, but if you've ever spent time out on the North Sea or in the way out, like, it is spooky out there. There's something ominous, and if there's a storm, like, you realize just how vulnerable you are. And there they are, afraid, and then they see something, someone walking on the water, doing something that nobody can do. And they're terrified. That's what it says. They see Jesus, and they're terrified. They're so terrified, they say, "It's a ghost!" Does that mean we should develop a whole theology of ghosts? Well, the disciples had in mind that there is a possibility of ghosts. Like, listen, the disciples are simply, they have no idea what to make of what they're seeing. They're looking at Jesus, doing Jesus stuff, but they can't make sense of it, and so they're scared, and so their brain is just reaching. The only thing, this sounds like a ghost. This sounds like some spirit that's coming for us to do us harm. They are trying to make sense of what they are seeing, and it's just not working. In fact, when they not only say it's a ghost, it says they cry out in fear, which means they're genuinely terrified. If you scare me, if I get scared bad, this is my move. And I've seen it on video even, like, when people scare me. It's super embarrassing. It's the least, well, there's not a lot of manly things about me. This is maybe the least manly thing about me. If somebody, like, boo, scares me, I do this. I go, "Oh." My little fists come up and they tremble a little bit. And I go, "Oh." And I don't say anything. So I'm so scared. I'm like, "Oh, it scares me really bad." Oh, heart stops. These guys are crying out. They're so scared, they go from frozen with fear to verbally crying out. You know, in you might not even watch them, but you know what a scream queen is in horror movies? Scream, it's typically traditionally, since the 70s, it's the protagonist, the female protagonist, who is trying to fight off and survive the boogeyman, or whoever the boogeyman is, and they're called a scream queen because this protagonist winds up screaming a whole lot because they're terrified. We got a boat full of scream queens. They are so scared by this thing that they're seeing that they cannot make sense of, they're crying out, is what it says. And just take it in. Take it in. Like, can you see it? It's the storm is scary. Jesus is more scary. They're looking at Jesus, doing Jesus stuff, walking on water, performing a miracle. And because they don't properly understand it, they don't know really what they're looking at, they are afraid. Jesus was more frightening than the storm, and there's a sense in which that's always true. See, God can be scary if we do not understand him, if we don't recognize him, if we don't understand what he's doing. God can be very scary. And if you're honest about your faith, as you're reading scripture and God's involved in your life, there are going to be times when you're like, ooh, I don't know what God's doing here. I don't recognize what God is doing, and it's kind of scary. It's not computing. And when we get afraid like that, it's easy to start doubting. Fear can give way to doubt, questions, uncertainty, not just about what we're experiencing, but what we've even been told or what we've learned about God. Well, Jesus doesn't let them stay there in that panicked state. In verse 27, it says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" I love this. They are literally freaking out. They are freaking out. And Jesus says, "It is I. Take heart." Like, yeah, you are seeing me. What you're seeing is real. The thing that's scaring you right now is you don't understand it. It's me. So take heart and don't be afraid. You can trust me. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to rescue you. So you can be confident now. No reason to be afraid. Instead, take heart. Be courageous. See, sometimes I think what they will learn, it's probably hard to learn in the moment, right? Most of us don't learn in the moment. We learn after. And looking back on it, thinking back on it, like what went down, we're like, ooh, I now get it, right? Hindsight, we say, is 20/20. What the disciples are going to learn is that sometimes God sends you into the storm so you can find him there. Because when we get comfortable with God, we get comfortable with how things are, and we forget that God's presence is a gift and a guarantee. So sometimes for us to appreciate it, we have to find him in the storm. We've got to find him when our world is coming undone, when we are genuinely afraid or hurting. So Jesus assures them. I love it. "Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid." He assures them. It's kind. It's gentle even. Doesn't let them sit in their fear and panic. And Peter's response is awesome. I love it. It's a response of faith. It's a response of real faith, childlike faith, bold faith. Look at verses 28 and 29. Here's how Peter responds. It says, "Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you,'" put a little pin in that, "if it is you, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And Jesus said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus." This is awesome. It is so Peter, right? Jesus, they're all terrified. Somebody's walking on the water. This doesn't make sense. Jesus says, "Be calm," right? "Be confident. It's me. I'm here to help you." Now, what do I think is a good response to that? Personally, I think the appropriate response is, it's Jesus. We all get on our knees and we bow down and we say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. Welcome aboard, Captain. Welcome aboard." Peter doesn't do that. Peter's like, "If it's you, then you can command me to come out there. I want to do what you're doing. I want to participate in the thing that you're doing. I want to come out there and be close to you in the chaos." That just seems really cocky to me. It's something about it. I don't like it. It seems presumptuous. Why would you presume to be so close to Jesus in the midst of the miracle? Why don't you just be humble and just receive, like, oh, you're here, thank you, whatever is next, we're ready for. And that's more a me problem than a Peter problem. Because where it's coming from in Peter, it's coming from a place of faith. He's believing. He's like, oh, Jesus, okay. If it's you, then you can command me and I can come out. First of all, take note of that. If he doesn't just jump, I expect Peter to just jump headfirst into the water when he is like, oh, Jesus is here, jump on in. He doesn't do that. He says, if you command me to come out, then I can come out. He knows, like, I can't walk on water, but if you say I can, then I can. If you make it happen, then it'll happen. So if you command it, then I can do it. So it's a real faith, but it's also a childlike faith, isn't it? It's big and bubbly. It's experiential. He's like, I want to be close to Jesus. Look what Jesus is doing. I want to get in there. I want to get close. And Jesus is so kind. He says, well, let's go. You want to come out? Let's go. Come out here. I will let you do it. I will let you get close. Experience this miracle. That is, for me, very special. That's the kind of Savior we have. He's generous in that way. And it's worth noting, I said note it, that there seems to be maybe some doubt in there. Jesus announces who it is. Hey, it's me. And Peter doesn't say, okay. Peter says, if it is you, then I want to come out, if it is you. Why wouldn't he just say, aye, aye, Lord, may I come out? He has to include in some sense. I think there's an indication there that there is a doubt, a question, a kind of uncertainty, which accompanies us in our faith throughout our lives. Doubt, uncertainty, questions will always be a part of your faith. You want to know why? If you're thinking about things, you want to know why? Because your faith will never be perfect this side of the resurrection. And after, you won't need it. Listen, our good works aren't perfect. Our repentance isn't perfect. Our faith isn't perfect. It can be real, but it can be small. It can be real and growing. It can be vibrant, but it will always be imperfect. And there will be times where there are these mixtures of doubt and questions. Again, that's not a denial of the truth, but a question of it. Maybe a question of something related. But Peter's faith is wonderful. Jesus says, come on out, and Peter comes out, and he's standing on the water. Standing on the water with Jesus in the midst of a storm. Brilliant. And then Peter starts to sink. Peter starts to doubt. Where was that coming from? He's in the midst of a miracle. He's coming off of a huge miracle where 5,000 people were miraculously fed. And now he's in the middle of another enormous miracle. He couldn't be any more close to it. And he still winds up doubting. Verse 30 says, but when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Peter doubted right there. What happened to that childlike, big, boisterous faith, right? Where'd that go? Well, it says he was afraid. Fear can oftentimes lead to doubt. Why? How does that work? See, Peter, and I've never heard a preacher or read a commentator on this passage that doesn't come to the same conclusion. It says that Peter saw the wind. He saw the wind. He was looking at Jesus. He was talking to Jesus, but now he's out there in the midst of these waves that are easily able to encompass and capsize the boat. He's out there, and he sees the wind, which means he sees the effect of the wind on the water. He sees the storm. He is losing sight of Jesus, and he is fixating on his circumstances. He is forgetting Christ in the moment, his sovereignty, his power, his goodness, his presence, and he is being overwhelmed by the reality of circumstances that are so far outside of his control. And he's not in the boat where he had some level of safety. He is now out on the water feeling alone. Is he alone? He's not alone. Jesus is right there with him, but that's how it feels. He sees the waves, he becomes afraid, and he starts to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus and realized that his circumstances are out of his control and bigger than him. Forgetting Jesus, he focused on the danger, which is real, right? There is a theoretical possibility that they could all die out there. And in his doubt, right, he cries out, "Lord, save me." Right? So doubt is not atheism. Doubt is not denial. It's uncertainty. It's a question. And so he says, "Lord, save me." So there is faith there. It's just not perfect. It's like all of our faith. And Jesus graciously saves him. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's a great response. I love this response of Jesus. I mean, I love all of Jesus' responses. What I mean is, like, this one seems to really touch on a fatherly aspect of love and care that he had for his disciples. Now, Jesus is not the Father, right? We have the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is acting in a very fatherly way. This is parental, is what I mean. Because this young in the faith, this disciple with childlike faith, came out faith blazing. And as soon as he saw how scary things were from a worldly perspective, his faith shrank quite a bit and he began to sink. And Jesus saves Peter. He reaches out his hand and he grabs Peter by the hand, just like a parent would with a child, and lifts him up out of the waves and out of his doubt. That's what he's doing. He's raising him up out of the waves and out of his doubt. He's saving him. He's not yelling at him, "What are you doing? Why aren't you believing me? I'm right here in front of you, telling you what you can do, and you're not." But he doesn't chide him. He's fatherly with him. And yes, he does say something to him, but you gotta read it right. Don't read this like you read somebody's text that you don't like very much. You can read a text in a, you know, my generation does thumbs up. If they all good, it's okay. And now, like, Gen Z is all mad because to them, this means the middle finger. Thumbs up is a bad thing, and I don't understand it. So don't read into the words things that aren't there. Jesus says something to him, but he's not condemning him. He's not saying, like, "Oh, you have little faith, you little baby faith, you little pathetic loser faith." It's not what he's saying. He's not saying, like, "Why did you doubt?" He's teaching him like a good parent would. It's a teachable moment. He's saying, "Well, you have little faith. You have faith. You have faith, but it's small. Right now, it's fragile. It's weak, but it's real. You have faith. You with little faith, you who have faith, it's little. Why did you doubt?" It's not a rhetorical question. We read it as a rhetorical question. "Oh, ye of little faith, oh, me of little faith, why did I doubt?" No, it's an actual question that Peter is supposed to sit with. He needs to answer this. What is it that led me to doubt? They get back on the boat, and the storm goes away, and the disciples respond. The only way people who are genuinely saved respond, they worship, right? That's the response. Where does worship come from, right? Generally, in religion, it comes from two places, right? People worship deities because they are afraid if they don't, they're going to get beat down. That's most of the gods out there. Worship in the right way or you're going to get beat down. If you want to be accepted, you've got to do all of these things to be accepted. But in the gospel, in Jesus, we learn that God says you can't worship me perfectly. You can't do everything right. So I'm going to save you as an act of grace, as an act of mercy. I'm going to save you. All you have to do to receive it is believe. And so in being saved, our response is worship. It is adoration. That's what's happening here. So this is the story, right? This is the story, and I love it because this story, we usually talk about Jesus walking on water or Peter walking on water. That's how we describe it. Or Peter sinking in the water. This is a picture of every Christian's life of faith and relationship with Jesus. It is every Christian's experience, whether you recognize it yet or not. We believe, but we doubt, and Jesus is ever faithful to raise us up out of our doubts, to save us in spite of our doubt, because the faith that we do have, however small, is real. So what's the point in all of this? I guess we could say that in a sense, the point is not the greatness of Peter's faith or the darkness of Peter's doubt. It is the greatness of his Savior who saves him in his doubt and from his doubt by assuring him the gospel that he has heard 100 times is true, that Jesus is who he said he is. And so we all need to start to consider again this issue of doubt, because we all have doubts. They arise in different ways, from different causes, and I want us to learn that doubt is oftentimes the experience that God uses to strengthen our faith. So, 3 questions I want us to be asking ourselves. This is for all of us, everyone. What I've been asking myself these questions all week, so now you got to do it. Question number 1, what am I doubting, right? What is it that I'm questioning? What is it specifically that I am uncertain of? Am I questioning God? Or am I questioning my understanding of God? You'll wind up doing both, but be specific, right? Am I questioning God, or am I questioning my perspective? It's important to make the distinction, because you may be wrong, but God is not. Your theology might be off, but truth is always true. Your expectations may be untenable and unrealistic, but the promises of God are not. So we have to make a distinction. Like sometimes, like, wow, I'm doubting an aspect of my faith. I'm doubting something that I connect to God, but you may not even be doubting anything that God has actually said. You may be doubting something that is only in your mind. What are you doubting? Sometimes we are doubting doctrines of God's goodness or presence or his ability to work in us and through us. We got to ask the questions in order to get to the answer. This is how doubt can serve us. So what are you doubting? Be specific with yourself. Question number 2, why am I doubting? Where is it coming from? Are you doubting? I find it's usually one of 2 general areas that our doubts tend to come from. One is there are words or lies that are coming from someone else, right? Deception. There are words or lies that come from another that are calling you to question the very thing that God has said. Think Genesis 3:1. Even if you're not super familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with Genesis 3. You just might not know what happens there. Adam and Eve, created by God in the Garden of Eden, all is good, wonderful, and perfect, even though they're naked. Ew. So they are, because it wasn't ew back then, because, you know, it's all good. So they're in paradise, no problems, everything's great. And there's one prohibition. God says, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that, you die. So they're doing their thing. rolling with each other, enjoying paradise, and the serpent comes up to Eve and says, did God really say that? Did God really say you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And why did God say that? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, because God doesn't want you to be wise. Because it's a tree of knowledge. Don't you want to have knowledge? Don't you want to be like him? He has all knowledge. Don't you want to be like your maker, your heavenly father? Let's go. Let's go. Let's go eat that. Doesn't that look good? Sometimes there's an outside influence. Somebody's speaking words. It's temptation. It's deception. And that stuff gets into our heads because it oftentimes seems to make a whole lot of sense. And so whether it's the devil or a false teacher or just some, I'm sorry, but just some dummy who doesn't know any better and they believed a silly thing and now they're sharing it with you, right? We've all been there. We've all shared the wrong thing before. We've all believed the wrong thing before. So sometimes we have these words or lies that are coming from another person and we're doubting because we're listening. We have questions, uncertainties. Or the other direction is it comes from our experience. It's not that there's anyone actively teaching us anything. We are responding to what we understand about God based on our experience or our expectations. In Genesis 17:17, Abraham and Sarah have this interaction with God. Now, Abraham and Sarah, they old, okay? They're past their, she can't have kids, they can't produce kids. And like a lot of people, they really wanted children. But God says, listen, I'm going to bless you guys. I'm going to give you a son. And not only am I going to give you a son, I'm going to give you children. And not only that, through you is going to come a lineage of people. There will be deep ancestry. It's going to lead up to a nation. And not only a nation, it's going to lead to a number so great that no one can count it. In fact, through your offspring, Jesus, the entire world will be blessed. That's pretty great. Abraham and Sarah, that's a big promise. You know how they responded? How they respond? They laughed. They laughed at God. That's scary. That's spookier than Jesus on the water. Laughing at God. God makes a promise to you. Here's what I'm going to do. And they laugh. Now, why do they laugh? Because God is doing something that they can't comprehend. This doesn't work. My life looks like this. We can't have kids. And you're saying that we can. I can't comprehend. And so the result is what? Is a question. It's a doubt. It's an uncertainty. They laugh about it. So God says, you're going to name him Isaac, which means laughter. Sometimes our experience, it pushes us, right? It pushes us to conclude that something can't be real because we're not seeing it at the moment. Listen to Matthew 11. We were talking about John the Baptist earlier, right? The one who baptized Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah. Before he was killed, he's in jail here in Matthew 11. Verse 2, it says, now when John, that's John the Baptist, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? Where's that? You baptized him. You said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's faith. What's this? What's this nonsense, right? How does he get here? We all get there. He has a question. He has uncertainty because what is he seeing? He's not looking at Jesus. He's looking at his jail cell. He's looking at a death sentence. He's terrified by his circumstances, which are beginning to manipulate his understanding of what is true. Yeah, sometimes, why am I doubting? That's the question. Why? What am I doubting? Okay, now why am I doubting it? Where is this coming from? And then number 3, how? How am I doubting? And I mean this constructively, proactively. How am I doubting? And I'll just tell you how, because we're running out of time. Open heart, open Bible. That's how you doubt. You're going to have questions. You're going to have uncertainty. Sometimes God is hard to believe for us. The problem is not him. It's not that he's hard to believe. It's just that we we aren't very good at believing. Open heart, open Bible. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to get confused. We're not perfect. We are fallen. We are sinful. And God loves us anyways and saves us. And so we have faith, but we struggle. And when we do, when we have questions or doubts, we should come to it with an open heart, meaning I actually want answers. I don't want to sit in my doubt. I don't want to become some cynical stoic who doesn't want to feel anything. And I just like, oh, well, it's all, you can't know anything. Take your doubts and keep an open heart, meaning I want to know the truth. I want to learn. If I need to change what I believe, if I'm wrong in what I believe, then may the word of God show me, right? Let the scripture guide you. Open Bible, open heart. That's how we are supposed to doubt. Part of this means that we need to listen to other people of faith. Because sometimes there's going to be a time, if you haven't been there yet, or if you're not there right now, there will come a time when you're having a hard time believing. It'll be hard. You've believed before, like John the Baptist. There'll come a time where it's kind of hard to believe. And that's when I just want to encourage you to let your friends believe for you. Obviously, they can't believe for you. What I mean is learn from their faith. Listen to their faith. Because they've been where you are. So yeah, listen to them. God, that's why God calls us into a community of faith, into churches. Because we're not supposed to figure it out on our own, because we can't. This is why God gives us teachers and preachers, because we all need people to exhort us, to encourage us, to correct us, to guide us. We all need it. So you take your doubts to God. That's how you doubt. You take your questions to God. You don't leave him out of it. Your problem is with him, right? Your problem is with something he said or your understanding of what he said. So you take it to the source. You take your questions and your doubts to God. You open up God's word. I'll tell you, I've been there. And I've been there several times throughout my life as a Christian where I've believed and I've seen and experienced amazing things. And then all of a sudden, I am having a doubt. And the doubt sometimes is simply this. Is this real? Because it doesn't feel very real. It doesn't feel very real right now. It felt so real in the past. Why isn't it feeling real now? Is this all in my head? Did I buy into a lie? Is this a mere religion? And so I've had that thought come into my mind as a question. And I'm not denying Jesus. I'm not denying the Bible. It's this doubt that enters into the mind in a dark spot where you go like, how real is this? And then what I do is I open God's word and I read. And God lifts down into my life and into my doubt and pulls me up out of the waves of my uncertainty and questions. He saves me out of it. And it's not because there's a magic power verse that actually answers all of my questions. As much as it is when I read it, I recognize the voice of God. And I am saved. I am made strong again. When we have those moments, we listen to those of faith around us to encourage, exhort, challenge, and strengthen. How am I doubting? Well, we take them to God. Let me just give you one more passage to consider. We're going to close with this. Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we have a picture of how doubt can be used by God to bring us to a place of faith. In Psalm 73, Asaph says this. The first verse is a statement of his confession. It's his theology. It's what he believes. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the principle. He knows this. He's been raised on this doctrine. God is good to Israel. God is good to the pure in heart. But, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on a tear. And he starts explaining how I was so upset because I know that God is good to Israel, but it doesn't feel like it because when I look around, I see wicked people prospering. They're all fat and sassy and happy. They have easy lives, no troubles. And then I look at the pure in heart. I look at the people that are following God and they're oppressed or they're afflicted. They're suffering. They're poor. They don't have what they need. And so it doesn't look like, it doesn't feel like, God, you are blessing those who are pure in heart. It doesn't look like you're good to Israel. It looks like you're good to the bad guys. It gets to the point where he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's like, it's been a waste of time. I've been doing the right thing, believing the right thing, and it's not paying off. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I'm going to speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he's having this thought, these doubts are in his mind, and he's been tempted to verbalize it. He hasn't verbalized it for people yet. He hasn't led anyone astray. Verse 16, when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, open heart, open Bible, right? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And now it's different. He says, I wasn't seeing things right because I was judging things based on my experience and what I could see and perceive in the world. And I started to doubt that you were good, God, that you were good to us. And so I went into the sanctuary, and what happens in the sanctuary? I meditate on your word, on your truths, and I now understand that they will come to an end. They will face judgment, and your people will be vindicated someday. There is blessing and peace and reward for God's people. If not in this life, certainly in the next. And this ultimately changes him so that he can say, in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's what he's been complaining about this whole time. Like, the earth, all the stuff of the earth. He goes, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. He knows himself. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, Jesus is enough. So, doubt can be used by God to strengthen your faith, but you have to take it to him. Your pain, your fear, your ignorance, the deception that you may experience, when you're questioning God and who he is or what he has said, take it to him. Your doubts and your fears are common. They are not unique. You are not in like some strange place that none of us have been. Your doubts are common, and Christ is greater than all of them. And he will save you from those doubts. He will raise you up. You'll have to call out. You'll have to believe and say, save me in my unbelief. Save me in my doubt. And he does. And that's what Jesus does. He saves sinners. All sinners who believe in him with imperfect faith, he saves perfectly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us, help us to identify our doubts, to be honest about it, and not to be overwhelmed by them, but to know what they are and where they're coming from and how to deal with them by taking them to you. Lord, help us not to lose heart, but to take heart, knowing that our Savior is with us and for us, and he saves us not just from hell and death, but even from the doubts and the uncertainties that we have in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in our faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.